All right, we're going to resume our study in the book of James at this time. And I'd like for you to turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. As we look at this text this morning, it is quite a lengthy set of scriptures in the sense of what we need to cover today. And as I have prepared through verse 6, I have thought that I might just stop at verse 5, but we're going to look at the outline itself anyway. We'll give you that in just a minute, but let's look at the text that James gives us here and that we want to look at this morning from James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's where I've chosen to make the division for today. But we want to look here at this next section of scripture and to expound it so that it helps us personally to look within our own souls and ultimately to help us as a body of believers to have a more healthy body, a healthy church. And I think this is helpful and instructive in this area. So let's look to the Lord, ask him to help us. Father, please work in us through the word, and that you'll give me wisdom as I expound it, and that your people will have the wherewithal through your Holy Spirit to apply it. Help them to be attentive, take away their distractions, and give them grace that you may minister to them, and that they will not be hearers only, but doers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we looked recently, before last week, James set forth to help us distinguish between worldly wisdom and the wisdom that is earthly wisdom. And we saw that that is distinctively different. The wisdom that God gives is the wisdom that is from above. And the manifestations of both were made very clear, as we saw in the scripture. For clarity, James has spoken in the former chapter of strifes that arose from envy and exhorted them to be a holy people with holy wisdom. And here he speaks out against strifes and contentions that proceed from the carnal lust that arise from within our hearts. And as I have approached this book, I have laid it out as a series of tests for the Christian to deal with himself or herself in relationship to his growth in Christ, that is his sanctification. And worldliness is something that we all struggle with because we're in the world. And it's a constant temptation to the children of God. But we as believers have to remember, where did we come from? We came from the world, but God took us out of the world. And he is bringing us into the next world, that is, into his heavenly city. And we have to remember that we are citizens of heaven. Now, worldliness, as we look at it, has a connotation to it. I mean, if I was to say to someone, you're a very worldly person, what would come to your mind? Well, probably what would come to your mind is, well, you spend lots of time with pleasures, lots of time with entertainment, lots of time with, involved with making money and making prosperity and making yourself rich and, getting the biggest, the best car, the most fancy house and all of that kind of thing. A worldly person is very much concerned that they have the best, the latest styles in their clothing and the latest fads and so forth. And we kind of look at worldliness. When you think of worldliness, that's probably what you think of. But as James is speaking here, this worldliness that he's warning about is a worldliness that comes in how we respond to things and what's going on in our minds and in our hearts and how we handle different things that come into our life. He's looking at our behaviors, which are ungodly. So we can have a worldly behavior. While we may not have worldly exterior, we can have a worldly interior, if I can explain it that way. And I think that's what James is really dealing with. And so we see this. Now, James, as we look at this contextually, he's writing to these Jews who were scattered abroad. So he's writing to the Jewish church, the very early church. And as we look at the Jewish people as a culture, as a nation, the Jews were a very seditious group of people. They were very, very, they lived in constant conflict, had frequent tugs and wars with their conquerors, the Romans. They were not an easy people to rule. They were very quarrelsome, very argumentative, very disagreeable. They were characterized by infighting within their own communities. And they justified themselves many times in that attitude by saying that they were zealous for their nation. And they were seeking to honor God. But James tells them that the origin of their wars, that is their conflicts, were due to their prevailing lusts. It was an outward show of religion. And James always, as we have looked at, what is he doing? He's dealing with your inside. He's dealing with the heart, because that's what his elder brother did, Jesus. He was dealing with the heart, and our hearts are corrupt by nature. They are wicked by nature. And James noted previously, he says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Chapter 3, verse 17 through 18. So continuing friendship with the world is grounded by human wisdom and is evidence of unbelief. So James sets forth to prove to us simply this. And I think this is what we see overall in this whole theme, if you want to take a theme out of it. And that's simply this. Our problems that we face and wrestle with are not from outside of us, but from within us. Let me repeat that. The problems that we face are not from outside of us, but from inside of us, from within. Now, we tend to think the opposite. We reason things out. Oh, if only so-and-so wasn't the way she was, then I could be so much more effective. Or if so-and-so wasn't the way he was, I could be so much better. If only my job was blank, then I would be different. I'd be happier. If only I had different parents, or if this particular thing happened, or that particular thing happened. Because a lot of times, that's how we think. In reality, what does that do? It makes us environmentalists. Because we attribute everything to the outside of us. But as James, like his elder brother, he always went to the heart. And it is within the heart that sin lies, waiting for an opportunity to pounce. And within our text here, worldliness is put forth in all of its manifestations, and the world system that is deep within the heart. The world system is deeply embedded in all of us. And it is embedded in everything around us. It is embedded in religion itself, in politics, in government, in our legal system, in our monetary system, in our social system, in our entertainment, and in those things that we seek to better ourselves with. But also the world system is seen in how we interrelate with one another. There is arguing, shooting down, manipulating, being demeaning, slander, backbiting, being contentious, complaining, grumbling, being unthankful, blame shifting. And while we are in the world by location, we are not to be in the world by participation. We are not to be in the world with our speech, in our attitudes. And so when we start thinking like the world, it affects us in very deep ways, in ways which will result in which James is going to expose to us in this particular text that we're seeing here. The scenario that James is dealing with here almost appears as if he is dealing with those that are unsaved. I mean, it looks pretty startling when we read what we see here. And I think what we have to realize is that James is not only dealing with the church, but he's dealing with tares that are within the church. And within any local church, there are going to be people that are unbelievers. And the unbelievers will have an effect on the believers. I mean, we look at what happened with Israel when they came out of Egypt. Many of the Egyptians came with them. They were described as, in the book of Exodus, as rabble, if you will. And they did have an effect on the people. And so here we see this particular effect that we see in this particular section of scripture. And James is intent on showing them that this is nothing but a worldly spirit. It's not part of being a Christian. And a Christian can do, as we're going to see, A Christian can do many despicable things. He can do outrageous things. And it's to show just how deep we can go without the Spirit's help. And we need him desperately. So as James brings this out here, I believe that he is making a admonition to the believers, but he's also dealing with the tares that might be within. How do I know this? Well, these quarrels that he speaks about were among them, that is, in their midst. And also, if we go over to verse 6 or verse 7, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Now, I contend that the only one that can submit himself to God is a believer. But then jump over to verse 11, where he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And we'll kind of flow into that. So I think he is directing primarily to those that are believers, but he's also making a warning to those that are assuming that they're believers, but they're not. So you've got both there. I think that's how I can rightly divide this text. And I believe that you'll see that this is the case. So we're going to look at four different sections. First of all, the inquiry of worldliness, verse 1. Then secondly, the inner workings of worldliness is verse 2 and 3. And then thirdly, the indictment against worldliness, verse 4. And then fourthly, the imploration to godliness. Now that is a word. Because, you know, here I'm seeking to alliterate all this for organization, for you to see how things line up. And I looked it up because my spell checker said it had a red squiggly line underneath it, which means they don't have it. But then I looked it up. It's a word. Imploration. So there you go. And it means to implore or to beseech or to appeal. So let's then look at the inquiry of worldliness. And we see then, firstly, under that, the measure of a godly man. And as James moves through this particular section, he wants the Jewish Christians to now evaluate their faith in their relations. And it is in this that we are tested, aren't we? Did you know that the measure of godliness really is how you respond when you're taken off guard? How you respond when you're taken off guard? When you're taken by surprise, that is a measure of what's happening within your heart, isn't it? Now, that's kind of convicting, and I hope it is, because we all know when things are said, how we might initially respond, don't we? And as we grow in grace, we respond with more godliness. But here, as James brings this out here, this measure of a godly man, he is giving some very strong reproof, because this is not what's happening, and he's addressing a big, big problem. Quarrels within the church. Quarrels that were coming among them. And so this is serious. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, certainly, as we look at the New Testament, and you look at the Old Testament, but you look at the church, looking at the church at Corinth, which was at Corinth, Paul was dealing with all kinds of strife, wasn't he? He was dealing with a lot of different things there. So quarrels are not new. They're not foreign to the church. But every church has had its time of disagreement and time of problem of disunity within the church. But it's not normal. It's not the way it's supposed to be. So James is going to come down pretty hard. Most of the problem that was here was most likely coming from the tares that were within the church, as it was with the false teachers that were within the church and within the church of Corinth. The false teachers usually were the ones that were causing the problem. And so James asks a question: what is the cause? In other words, for every effect, there must be a cause. And so he comes down to the root of the cause of the quarrels. And he says they are the passions that are at war within you. And this is where I get my thesis from, my theme, that our problems are not outside of us. They're inside of us. They're inside of us. They're from the inner man. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul said? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And Satan is working within each and every one of us to bring out our passions, to bring out our the worst of us. And believe you me, all of us have seen the worst that we can offer at times. Well, maybe we haven't seen, thankfully, because we are very despicable on the inside. So the word passions here, interestingly, is hedonon, from which we get our word hedonist, which comes from the gratification of sensual, natural, fleshly desire. In the New Testament, the word was always used in a negative, ungodly sense. The source of the internal conflict is pleasures. The desire to fulfill these pleasures comes from selfishness, which is opposed to God. This is also a mark of the end times, according to what the apostle said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. He says, in the end times, there will be unbelievers, and men will be manifested by being lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. I think we can see readily that these are the times that we are in right now. Isn't that true? This clearly speaks of our fallen nature. Many unbelievers, though, don't manifest that outwardly. They appear to be kind, peace-loving, talented, creating great works of art, music, poetry, design, scientific discoveries, as well as amazing technology. But without God, their fleshly impulses and passions fight against that noble image of God which he has created in each man. He's created us in the image of God. and the desires for the wrong kinds of pleasure, the wrong kinds of satisfaction, and selfish fulfillment end up waging war inside. And then it spills over into relationships. Well, having looked at the inquiry of worldliness, let's look secondly at the inner workings of worldliness in verses 2-3. Notice what he says here. You desire and you do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, I'd like to read something here about desire from the Valley of Vision, which I came across this week. And it is very appropriate to what we're dealing with here. Holy Lord, how little repentance there is in the world, and how many sins I have to repent of. I am troubled for my sin of passion, for the shame and horror of it as an evil. I purpose to give way to it no more, and come to thee for strength to that end. Most men give vent to anger frequently and are overcome by it, bringing many excuses and extenuations for it, so that it occurs suddenly, that they delight not in it, that they are sorry afterwards, that godly men commit it. They thus seek peace after outbursts of passion by entire forgetfulness of it, or by skinning over their wound, they hope for healing without peace in Christ's blood. Lord God, I know that my sudden anger arises when things cross me, and I desire to please only myself, not Christ. There is in all wrongs and crosses a double cross, that which crosses me and that which crosses thee. In all good things there is somewhat that pleases me, somewhat that pleases thee. My sin is that my heart is pleased or troubled as things please or trouble me, without my having a regard to Christ. Thus, I am like Eli, the subject of punishment for not rebuking sin. Whereas I should humbly confess my sin and fly to the blood of Christ for pardon and peace, give me then repentance, true brokenness, lasting contrition, for these things thou wilt not despise in spite of my sin. And so, he speaks about this desire, this passion that comes upon us. Now, there is nothing wrong with desire. We desire better health. We desire a better job. We desire a better car, a better house. We desire to make more money than we're making. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with desiring more of it. But where is the problem? Desire, and I want us to listen to this. Having a desire becomes a bad thing when the desire becomes the ruling thing. Let me repeat that. Having a desire becomes a bad thing when the desire becomes a ruling thing. And that's wherein we fall. And James is dealing with this right here. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You see, they had let their desires become a ruling thing, and it was causing quarrels amongst them. See? The root is our corrupt hearts. Our corrupt hearts. And so James tells them they desire and they do not have. It becomes a driving force. So you murder. Well, that's really strong, isn't it? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Murder. Wow. Can it get that bad? Can it get to the point where you actually kill someone? Well, the perfect picture is found in the Old Testament, isn't it? Of Ahab. You remember the story of Ahab with Naboth's vineyard. Ahab had seen Naboth's vineyard. He coveted that vineyard. He wanted it for himself. So he approached Naboth and he said, I would like to buy this vineyard from you. I'll give you a good price. But Naboth refused to sell because he looked at his land as part of the promise of God and the covenant promise, and he wanted to make sure that he kept that land and inherited that it was inherited to him so that he could pass it down from generation to generation. And so when Naboth said, no, you can't have it, the desire that he had, what happened to Ahab? He became sullen. He became dejected. He was greatly disappointed that he could not have what he wanted to have. And so he came home dejected and sullen. And his wife said, hey, what's the matter? Well, Naboth wouldn't give me his vineyard, he says. She said, he wouldn't give you his vineyard near the king? Are you kidding me? We're going to take care of that just really, really quickly. And so she assembled a meeting and had Naboth set in the front of the meeting and made false witnesses, brought false witnesses. They accused him. They stoned him to death. And then she says, here's the deed. Now you can go take the vineyard. Murder. Does it happen? It sure does. We saw Absalom, who wanted the kingdom so bad, he was willing to kill his father. David, who wanted Bathsheba so much that he was willing to kill Uriah. It happens. Cain, who desired to have what his brother had, that is the joy and the peace of God and God's blessing. He sought to obtain it by his own means. Couldn't get it. God said, no, you're coming the wrong way. He says, okay, well, then I'm going to kill my brother. Murder. So we see this sin of murder that can come within. Jesus said very clearly that if you hate someone in your heart, you've murdered them. So the implication here is very possible that a Christian can commit murder. And it's very possible, and it's even more possible that they can commit murder in their heart, you say. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You murder. So we see here also the problem of covetousness. Problem of covetousness. Covetousness is also a strong factor here. The New American Standard translates it as envious. He says, you covet and you cannot obtain. So it ends up to be fighting and quarreling. That is, the covetousness is an illicit desire to have more than you have. Not being satisfied with what you have. It's a failure to be content. It's a failure to be thankful. It's a failure to be a giver. Covetousness leads to emptiness. It leads to vanity. It leads to misery, to joylessness. So this brings us to what the cause is. The cause for quarrels and fights is that you are not satisfied with what you have, with the lot that has been dealt you. And thus you argue, you complain, You grumble. You fight. Are you a person that always finds yourself getting into arguments, getting into disagreements, contentions? Are you constantly picking at others? Are you constantly unsatisfied? If you are that kind of person, you are likely joyless. You are likely covetous. You want more than what you have. And it's a characteristic of this present age, isn't it? It's a characteristic of being unthankful. We ought to be, of all people, most thankful. So James then says here, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. So we see in this working of worldliness, two kinds of asking. You do not have because you do not ask. The worldly person is so proud and so self-sufficient that he would never stoop to humble himself to ask God for anything. He's proud. He thinks he can do everything himself. Maybe some of you were aware of the press conference that Governor Cuomo had this week. He said, this virus, he said, isn't mitigated by anything else but what we have done. We have done this, he said. It's been by our efforts, by our social distancing, by our staying at home. He said, God didn't have anything to do with it. God didn't make this settle down. We did it. Isn't that the way of the world? The world system wants to do everything, wants to take credit for everything. And I see that so much in the political world, and I'm sure you do too, but we see it in other ways. Sometimes Christians, they don't pray right away. They kind of tough it out. They tough it out. They try to do everything themselves. But God says, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Jeremiah 33:3. God wants us to come to him. He wants us to depend upon him. We're not to be like the world. And sometimes Christians pray as a last resort. Prayerlessness is in our ranks. Spurgeon once remarked, 10 minutes of praying is better than years of murmuring. Prayer is vital in the area of our desires, in the area of our heart. And we need to subject everything to God in prayer. The psalmist said in Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. We ought to be a people that are coming to God in prayer. And then secondly, he says, you do ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, many unbelievers do ask for things. In fact, they ask for many things, but they do it with wrong motives so they can fulfill their lusts, so they can have their pleasures. And James is giving a corrective in their praying. As believers, we need to ask ourselves how much of our praying is based on what we want and what we think is best for us. But we ought to be praying as Jesus set the example, not my will, but thine be done. And too many times, we do approach God with our lists, thinking that he is at our beck and call to do whatever we demand. We are viewing God wrongly, like he is there for us. But in reality, we are here for him and servants to do what he has commanded us to do. We come with our prayer list thinking that God has to answer those prayers. But God uses prayer to change us, to mold us, that we might enter into his presence and that we might worship him and submit ourselves to him. Let me illustrate two prayers, if I could. One is what James is speaking of here. The second one would be the more biblical prayer. And this one here is praying the way James is talking about praying wrongly. Here's an example of what that prayer might look like. Lord, please stop this virus and give us our country back and our economy back so that we can go on living like we did before. I want to keep my house. I want to keep my job, my car, and my savings. Please don't let anything happen to them. Or we could pray this way. Lord, this has been very devastating to me. It's been very devastating to our family. It's been very devastating to our church and our nation. We were not prepared for this, and we are afraid. But we know that you know what is best for us, and we want what you want. If you want to take those things that are precious from us, we want you to know that we are willing. Please do what you will, and mostly that you will conform me into your image and that I will be more godly, more holy, and love you more through this. And if you are willing, please restore our nation, bring healing to our land, and bring back our economy in accordance with your own will. You see the difference. You ask wrongly. James is saying we need to pray in the same manner that Jesus prayed. But now, thirdly, we come to this indictment against worldliness in verse 4. And the spiritual condition is called out. And James is blunt here, and for good reason. He calls those who resort to bickering, covetousness, and materialism, notice what he says, you adulteresses. You adulterous people. And this is a word that is frequently used in the Old Testament to describe unfaithfulness. It's not used in the sexual term of actual physical adultery. It's used in a spiritual sense that the children of God have become unfaithful. And so what he's saying is here, you are an unfaithful people because you are living in accordance with the desires of your heart and not what God desires. Very serious indictment here. Infidelity. In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 1, he addressed Israel as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that would have gotten their attention. Here they thought they were righteous. They thought they were doing everything that they should. And he calls them Sodom, calls them Gomorrah. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? Again, that's the spiritual analogy. And I thought, after she has done all this, she returned to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. You see, those who are enslaved to their own lifestyles and their own wants versus being servants of the Lord, loving their neighbors, are distinguished. When it is all about you, you reveal who you are, an adulterer. James does not spare words. But he also says not only are they adulterers, but they are in opposition to God, and he calls them enemies. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Strong language, isn't it? The word wish here that he uses, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, is the word bulimai, which is the Greek word, which really means a deliberate, willful choice. His heart and his desire for the world supersedes any positive ideas that he may have about God. By being worldly and having a worldly attitude, we then put ourselves in a very dangerous position. We make ourselves enemies of God. And James isn't mincing words here. If you are totally in love with the world and the world is your goal, the world is your ambition, then you cannot claim Christianity at all. No way. You're an enemy of God. We have placed ourselves at odds with God himself. And many believe because they are not hostile to God and they are friendly towards God, they may even acknowledge his goodness. They may be even truthful. And some unbelievers are in fact pretenders, having considerable knowledge of the gospel and give it lip service. But within their hearts, they are truly enemies of God. But isn't that the way our hearts are before we come to God? The Apostle Paul says, if we were enemies while we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more are we reconciled by his life? From Romans chapter 5, verse 10. You see, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. So herein is, even though James is making this serious condemnation, if you are a person that is enslaved to the world, you are an enemy of God, but there is hope for you because Jesus died on the cross for those that were his enemies. And we were all enemies of God before salvation. And yet those who are saved, who have been brought out, they become friends of God, friends of God. The Apostle John makes a congruent statement here that is worth including. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father. It is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whosoever does the will of God abides forever." So this is a clear warning to anyone that is having inclinations towards worldliness or struggling with worldliness. Don't love the world. Repent. And those of you that are worldly enemies of God, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, I want to tell you, Jesus died for sins just like that. He died for all sin. And if you see your heart right now, you see the corruption of your heart, I invite you this morning, don't pretend any longer. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is great hope for you. If you've been playing a game and you are worldly in your heart, if you're a type of person that is just totally consumed with your passions rule you. You exist in a world of quarreling and fighting And envy, can I tell you that there is peace with God and there is peace with Christ? Surrender your heart this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him and be saved. That's totally the answer for this. And I hope that you will. But I am going to leave it there, and I'm going to tie in what James implores in verses 5 and 6 with this great message of hope, of grace. And we'll look at that next time, to those that are tied up in this wicked system, this world system. You have to ask yourself then, is there worldliness in me? Is there worldliness in my heart? I'm not a person that's materialistic. I'm not a person that's wanting all the best of the stuff. But can there still be worldliness in your heart? You see? And I think that's what we need to look at today. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we have together. We ask, Lord, that each hearer will contemplate and evaluate themselves, their lives, in light of the teaching that James is giving. He is giving some very strong admonitions. Lord, we pray that you'll take the hearts of your hearers, revive them, or renew them, awaken them, whatever is needed. We know that you're all sufficient. Lord, may each person know that they can come and get forgiveness through Christ. I pray that that will take place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.